So didn't really have a certain subject, you know, since it was just one class. So David just said, pick anything and we'll go over that. So I want to talk about discipleship this morning and what that all entails. You know, that's a big subject all throughout the New Testament, as Jesus has disciples and as he mentors them and he cultivates them. But that's what we're going to talk about this morning, discipleship. And so just getting started, I mean, what is a disciple? Follower, that's the big, what was that? A learner.
Messenger from God.
Messenger from God, a follower or a learner is a disciple. Exactly. And the definition of a disciple is a follower of Christ who not only learns the doctrines of Scripture, but also the lifestyle that they require. So it's not necessarily good enough just to know the Word and the doctrine that, you know, Jesus' disciples, you know, that they would learn from him and learn the doctrine that he would be speaking, but you also have to know the lifestyle that they require and what those words mean for your life and the impact they have. One word that came to my mind when you think about what a disciple is an apprentice, right? It's someone who follows another to learn or to be like them. Like, you know, and in some vocational professions or other things like that, you know, electricians or, you know, as my dad, he's an electrician and he has apprentices all the time that he takes and shows them how to do the work that they're going to be doing. And that's what a disciple is. It's an apprentice, someone who learns and to be like that person. There's two words that Jesus uses for his followers in the Bible. There's an apostle, in which he had 12 apostles. And the apostles are a little bit different than a disciple. Apostle is one who is sent to deliver the message or the teachings of Jesus. He was that messenger. And it was those 12 that were linked directly to Jesus. And we can say that all apostles were disciples. All of the apostles were followers of Jesus. But not all disciples were apostles. As Jesus had those 12 apostles and he had several disciples, as we'll look at some more this morning. So a disciple is a follower, someone who adheres completely to the teachings of another, making them his rule of life and conduct. You know, the Pharisees prided themselves on being disciples of Moses, as you look in John 9:28. But Jesus' followers were called disciples long before they were ever called Christians. Their discipleship began with Jesus' call and required them to exercise their will to follow him. And so a true Christian or a true disciple is one who's not only one in name only, but he's counted the cost and totally committed his life to following Jesus. And we'll look at what that means in a little while. A true Christian disciple is a believer in Christ and possesses new life through the Holy Spirit. Because he loves Christ, a Christian or a disciple will also be obedient, as we see in John 14:15. And Paul kind of mentions what that really entails, as he says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's not I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, he lives by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's what discipleship is, totally taking on that new life. One of the books I was reading recently is called A New Day, Restoring the Revolutionary Mission of Christ Church by David Young. And he's a minister in the Murfreesboro, Tennessee area. And he wrote this book all about discipleship and making disciples. And he says, a disciple is someone who is committed to following Jesus and becoming like him. Being a disciple is more than merely going to church or being religious. It's a commitment to being transformed to be just like Jesus. So these are kind of the things we want to get to thinking about this morning as we think about discipleship. Another Christian writer also said, if you make disciples, you will always get the church. But if you make a church, you rarely get disciples. Effective discipleship builds the church, not the other way around. And discipleship does not come from positions of prominence, wealth, or advanced learning. The disciples of Jesus came from all walks of life, and we know that to be true, from the tax collector to the fisherman, and all these different walks of life. And so it doesn't matter where you come from, or as Acts 4 and verse 13 and 14 says, you know, the men, Peter and John, that were preaching in the temples, they had no formal training. They were just ordinary, uneducated men, as Acts 4 says. And so, however, As a disciple, it does require us to forsake sin and resolve each day to be followers of truth and of righteousness. And so a disciple, this gentleman, I'm not going to try and pronounce his last name, but he was a German, a theologian, and he was martyred in the 1940s for, he was in Germany and he was, against the Nazis and all that, and he was placed into a concentration camp, and he wrote this book, The Cost of Discipleship. And he said, Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. You know, and we know that to be true. And he has a lot to say about discipleship. But let's look over in Matthew chapter 28. That might be, the first verse you think of when you think about discipleship. It's that great commission. Matthew chapter 28. We'll spend a little bit of time here this morning, but we'll be going all over. But Matthew 28. And so Jesus says, he came and spoke to them, saying, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things which I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always, even till the end of the age. And so we know what discipleship is. We know that being a disciple is being a follower or learner of Jesus. And Jesus says here, as one of his final declarations to us and to the people, is to go and to make disciples. And he kind of tells us here in this scripture, and we'll look at that in a little bit. But how do we do it? How do we do it the way Jesus did? What's the way to make disciples? Teach. What else?
As you go.
Right?
Be committed.
We're going to look at a few ways that we can truly make disciples and be a disciple of Jesus. But if you think about Jesus in his life, he had a certain way that he led himself and that he led others. And we want to kind of look at that briefly this morning. Because first of all, Jesus led himself. He led himself first. Before he could go out and lead the 12, or before he could go out and lead the 70, as we'll look at in a few moments, or before he could even speak to multitudes and preach to multitudes, Jesus had to lead himself. He had to have that self-discipline that he knew what he needed to do in order so he could fulfill all of the will of God. You look at Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Just after Jesus has fed the 5,000, a huge crowd that's been there, as we know, even more than that. And it says in Matthew chapter 14, in verse number 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. And so he went up away by himself. He knew he needed to take time out for himself, to lead himself, and to take that time to pray and reflect and just to recharge from what had just happened. And this is mentioned so often throughout the scripture. You look at Luke, in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 5, Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, where the Bible says, so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Or in just the next chapter over, Luke 6 and verse 12, where the Bible says, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And it's not just that he went away and he was, by himself and he was alone, but there's something he did during that time when he was by himself and withdrawn from the other crowds. He was there praying. He was there spending time with God, recharging. You think about the time in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke chapter 22 and verse 41. Jesus spent that time there praying too. Some of his apostles were a short distance away, as it says, a stone's throw away. But he was there also, taking that time out to pray and spend time alone. And so Jesus knew, in order to lead himself, he first had to lead himself, that he had to make time to recharge and recommit so that he could lead others. So that's the first way Jesus, he led himself. But then he also, sure.
Now you said
Sure, and he's setting that example for us as well, you know, to take this time to recharge, to just take time out for ourselves and to just to spend time in prayer and reflection and recharging with God, absolutely. And so he did that as an example. He also confided in the three. You know, he spent more time sometimes with three of the of his apostles, of Peter, James, and John. There's several instances that we'll look at. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1. Where Jesus, you know, took just these three of his apostles up to do certain things or to teach them certain things. And so he had maybe that inner circle that he was really close with, of Peter, James, and John. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And so there is the instance Jesus says, you know, he just took up with him Peter, James, and John for this transfiguration, for this moment there on the mountain. Or if you look in Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 14 and verse 32. Also in that Garden of Gethsemane, as we just saw, Mark 14 and verse 32, then they came to the place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And so it says he, you know, there were some disciples there with him, but he took Peter and James and John with him to where he was going to pray. And so he's focusing, he's kind of confiding in these three that we see this kind of pattern in Scripture here. He's got these three that were, you know, a lot closer to him. And they saw things that others didn't see and maybe taught things that others weren't taught. You know, over in Mark chapter 5, the healing of Jairus' daughter, there was only the few that were with him there. If you look in Mark chapter 4 and verse 36, the Bible says, "As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not be afraid, only believe.'" And in verse 37, "And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw an uproar and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, 'Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping.'" And so there's an instance where Jesus only permitted just the three to come up with him. And so we can see that pattern that he had a few close friends that he could confide in, that he could be with. And so I just want to see that as we see all the different groups that Jesus led. And then obviously he led the 12. He led the 12, and he trained the 12. Those were his apostles that he appointed. Mark 3 and verse 14 says, Mark 3 and verse 14 says that when he had appointed the 12, he appointed them that first that they might be with him, and then they would go out to preach. And so I think that's interesting as it says that, you know, Jesus appointed them that they might be with him first. They've got to get to know Jesus. They've got to be with him, have that relationship with him, and then he would send them out to preach. So he was involved with the 12 very much. And just as Paul poured out himself to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, as Paul writes to them, and he says in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, "So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." And you can think about as Jesus probably felt the same way about those 12, that, you know, he poured out a lot of his time and his effort into them, into training them. In John 14 and verse 12 to 14 says, He trained them to do his works, you know, as they would learn from him and be trained to do his works. But then also, he says that the works of his Father, that they would be able to do even greater works than what they were doing now in John chapter 14 and verse 14. And so he confided in the three, trained the 12, and then He mobilized the 70. He sent out, he not only trained his apostles, but then he brought about a bigger group that he was going to send out to go before him in the towns that he would come to. You know, there's these smaller intimate groups that would go out by even smaller groups. They would go out two by two to each town that Jesus was coming to. You look in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, that's where we see this happening, that he sent out the 70. Luke chapter 10 and verse 1. And after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face to every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither a money bag, a knapsack, or sandals, and greet no one along the road. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if the Son of Peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house." And so he gives them a lot of different instructions, but not really a lot of resources to go out. He just says, this is what you need to do. You need to go out. You're not going to take any money or any supplies with you. You go to the house and you stay there and you eat there. And so he doesn't give them necessarily a lot of resources, just some direction. But that's a big commitment for them to make, you know, as he sends out these 70 to just go. I like to point out in Luke chapter 10 and verse 2, you know, Jesus says to them, "The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few." And here's this statement of Jesus that's been said all the way back in the Bible times up to now, and it's the same declaration that's still true today, that the harvest is still plentiful, but the laborers are still few. And Jesus doesn't necessarily give these gentlemen and these disciples, these 70, too many resources. He said, you don't need to take money or any of these things. Just go and tell them what they need to know about me. And it's the same thing for us too. You know, sometimes we make excuses. Well, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There's a few laborers. You know, there's no lack of church resources. There's no lack of Christians. There's no lack of churches. There's no lack of good sermons and preaching and all these things that can help us to make more disciples. The only thing that's lacking is the same thing that was lacking back then that is lacking now, and that's the workers. The workers. And so Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. We just need the workers. And so I like to point that out as we think about that this morning. So going on in Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.'" And so they had some success, even with, you know, not so many resources. They still had success. The people were still listening and understanding what they were saying before Jesus was to come to them. So he mobilized the 70. And then Jesus' ministry was also public. You know, he taught the multitude, and you know, he didn't always say what they wanted to hear. He wasn't there to make the multitudes feel good, but he was there to tell them the truth and what they needed to hear. And so these are the different ways kind of Jesus, you know, had his ministry. And I wanted to point out that this morning as we think about discipleship. Did it work? Did it work the way that Jesus, you know, he spent time with this few and spoke to the multitudes and did all this? Did it work? Yeah. Acts 17 and verse 6, how did they describe those who were teaching in the name of Jesus? What did they say had happened to the world? They turned the world upside down, right? Acts 17 and verse 6. That's the way that they describe the impact that it was having, Christianity was having on the world. So for the rest of this of our time this morning, I just want to talk about how do we become disciples, and how do we make disciples? How do we make disciples? What do you think? How do we become better, stronger disciples, and how do we make disciples? Teaching, that's definitely a part of it.
By our own lives, how we became disciples.
by our lives, how we became disciples, sharing that with others, absolutely. What else? Right. It's important for us to continue to grow. That's our purpose as we make disciples, not only to, you know, there's that conversion part of it, but also to present everyone mature in Christ. That's part of discipleship. It doesn't just stop, at the conversion point. Yeah, definitely. That's all a part of it. And so we're thinking about this morning. The first thing, how do we make disciples? We have to know Jesus, right? We have to know Him. We have to be like Him. To be like Him, we have to know Him. We have to have a spiritual depth in our knowledge and experience of God. Just like we looked at in Mark 3 and verse 14, He appointed the 12 that they might be with Him. They had to get to know Jesus. You know, they had just left everything they had, you know, ever known. They left their nets, left their jobs, left their families, and they had to get to know Jesus. They had to build that relationship and deepen that relationship with Him. And it's the same thing for us today, that we need to know Jesus. And then they were sent out to preach, but they had to know Jesus first. I want to look back at Acts chapter 4. We had briefly mentioned Acts chapter 4, but Peter's preaching just after the day of Pentecost. He's preaching again to those in the temple, Peter and John, and they're preaching. They just healed this man, and the officials weren't very happy about that they had healed this man. But it says, Acts chapter 4, verse 1, we'll start. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they had taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And they, verse 4, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together in Jerusalem. And they set them in their midst, and they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. I'm going down to verse number 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so now they saw, in verse 13, the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled. But look at the last sentence in verse number 13. They saw that they were uneducated, unordinary men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. They realized they had been with Jesus. They could see that they had been with Jesus by what they had done and what they were doing and what they were preaching. Verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. They knew it was true. They knew it had happened because they saw the healed man standing there, and they're trying to come up with something that they can do to Peter and John in order to put them into prison, what they can, convict them of. And then verse 16, it says, they're saying, the council is saying, we see this miracle. It's happened. It's been done, and everyone's talking about it in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. And so it continued to spread, and they were still trying to come up with ways that they could convict Peter and John. But I especially like to notice that in Acts chapter 4, it says, or Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 4, that they had been with Jesus. They could see it. It was evident by what they taught. It was evident because of the healing that had taken place, and everyone in Jerusalem was talking about it. And so they had been with Jesus. They had made a huge impact there. So we think about getting to know Jesus. I mean, how do we get to know people today? How do we get to know each other in the church? I mean, there's lots of different ways. If it's, through all these relationships, if it's a romantic relationship, you start dating and you go out together and you go on dates and you get to know each other. You ask questions. of each other. What do you like? What don't you like? You know, what's your favorite this and that? Except nowadays, on TV, they have the married at first sight thing, so you don't even have to do that. You can just skip it and go straight to it. But that's typically, the way we get to know each other. We've got to, find out what other people like. What are their strengths? What are their weaknesses? What do they enjoy? What don't they enjoy? What are their pet peeves? The first time driving with one another, you really get an idea of what they're like by the way they drive, or traveling together, right? So you got to find out things about each other. You've got to spend time together. That's how we get to know each other, right? We have these family groups here at Palm Beach Lakes where we can get together during the week and we can get to know each other. We have specialized adult groups and young adult groups and youth groups and things that we're all, striving to get to know each other better, right? And so we've got to think about that as we strive to know Jesus. Those are the same things we need to do in order to get to know him better. Think about Paul. Paul knew Jesus, and for part of his life he thought he had knew Jesus, and then he was, told, this is actually Jesus and what he would want you to do. And he kind of had the fast track to get to knowing Jesus because he was, found on the road and was given that vision, and Jesus and God spoke to him, in his conversion. But in Philippians chapter 3, if you look over there in Philippians chapter 3, in verse number 7, Philippians 3 and verse number 7, Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence," look at verse number 8, "for the excellence of the knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." And especially in verse number 10, Paul says, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead." And so Paul, he wanted to know Jesus, and he had to know Jesus. And we know that he knew Jesus because he gave up all these things that he counted loss for just knowing about Christ. And so in order to be a disciple of Jesus, we've got to know Jesus. We have to know Jesus. Look over in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, Jesus was speaking to a lot of his disciples. He was talking about how he was the bread of life, and they didn't necessarily understand what he meant. And because of that, because of their not understanding, in John chapter 6 and verse 66, the Bible says that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then in verse 67, "then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away?" And I love Peter's response here in verse number 68 of John chapter 6. "But Simon Peter answered him," and just especially knowing what we know now about how Peter is and what he does, at the end of his life, he's kind of an example of us as we, strive to follow Jesus. And then sometimes we have sin or we mess up or we're, struggling in our faith, and Peter's that example that we can follow very well. And this is, just his response here to Jesus is just awesome, I think, in verse 68. "But Simon Peter said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And because of that, in verse 69, we have come to believe and we have come to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so I love that response that Peter says. But some had stopped following him, but the 12 said, we've come to know you. You might be giving us some hard sayings, as it says in the Bible. We might not understand all that you're telling us now, because you said, you tell us, we're not going to understand it all, but we'll find out. But they trusted in him, they believed in him, and they knew him. And so in order for us to be a disciple, we've got to know Jesus too. The next thing, if we want to be a true disciple, or if we want to make disciples, we can't only know Jesus. We got to follow him too. It's not just enough to know him. We've got to follow him. Paul, as we just looked about, had come to know Jesus because he thought he knew Jesus, and he thought he knew what he was doing and what was right by persecuting the Christians, and he had come to know Jesus in a different way. And so we have to follow him as well, because there's a big difference between just following and knowing. A lot of us probably have social media or Facebook or any type of social media, and you can follow people, and you can follow sports pages, and you can follow the news and follow all this stuff. But especially in today's society and on social media and on other media outlets, there's a difference between following and actually knowing the facts or the sport or the person or the play-by-play or whatever it might be, right? There's a big difference between just following and knowing. If there's any good cooks in here, they've got their recipes that they can just, eye the ingredients, and they don't have to follow a recipe. They can just pour this in and pour that in. They know, well, just shave off the top and pour that in, and that's enough, right? They've got their recipes down. They know the recipe. They don't have to follow the recipe off a piece of paper. They know it. And so there's a difference between knowing and following. But discipleship is a summons to follow Jesus. And at times, this is no easy matter. He demands exclusive, complete, and unflinching obedience to himself. And this is where his summons to discipleship is so radically different from other religious teachers. Jesus pointed people to himself, and still does, and calls them to a radical commitment to him. Jesus' call to discipleship is a call to Christ-likeness. And Christ made some pretty radical and pretty explanations of what it means to be a disciple. Turn over to Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. And this is kind of where we're talking about the cost of discipleship and what it really takes. Jesus says, Luke 9 and verse 23. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" And so Jesus says, every day you've got to take up your cross and follow me. You've got to make that decision every day to follow me. It's not just enough to know me, but there's something you have to do in order to be my disciple. You've got to take up that cross every day. You've got to lose your life. Well, it's not about you anymore. It's all about Christ and what Christ can do through me. And so that's Jesus' way of explaining what discipleship is. And he goes on to explain it in Luke 14 also. Luke 14 in verse number 25 through 35. Luke 14, 25 to 35. Jesus says, "Now the great multitudes went with him, and he turned to them and said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not, or for which of you, intending to build a tower first, does not sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Therefore, if you have not been faithful," I skipped another page, or else while there is still while the other is still a great way off, he sends delegation and asks for conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And so that's a pretty heavy passage there that we've read about being a disciple and the cost that it takes. It's no easy task, not something to be taken lightly. It's a demand of Jesus, and it's a life-altering demand, and it's a life-changing demand that Jesus makes. We think about that. Jesus also makes several promises to us in order for us to be comforted, in order for us to take on this new commitment. He gives us several promises and things we can rely on in order to trust in Him. But in reality, I mean, eternal life should be enough, shouldn't it? But Jesus gives us so many other promises that we can look forward to as we strive to follow Him and give up our life to take on His life. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 says, "By His divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by, here it is, coming to know Him, the one who called us to Himself by means of His marvelous glory and excellence. And because of His glory and excellence, He has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share His divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires." And so when we take on the cross daily, we have these promises. Everything we need, we have, if we trust in Jesus. By coming to know Him, because He's called us to Himself, we have everything we need when we follow Him. Paul prays for the church in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 3, praying for the church there that they might be strengthened. He says in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, thinking about the promises we have and the blessings we have for following Christ and committing to Him. And he prays for them, Paul says, in Ephesians 3 and verse 13, he says, "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church of Jesus Christ forever and ever." And so here's these promises that Paul lays out as he's praying for the church in Ephesus. You've got everything you need. You're going to be able to do all the things that you need to do with following Christ. You know, He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think, even more than you can even comprehend. And that's a promise that's given to you as you make that commitment to following Jesus. But I like what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28 and 30. Matthew chapter 11, we all know this verse. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, and I don't claim to be a farmer or know about farming or plowing a field or anything, but a yoke is something that would rest around the neck of an oxen. And, you know, it would have, just like the little picture there, would have two oxen in the yoke, one on each side, and it would be attached to a plow that would, you know, plow the ground on the farm. And on one side, you'd have a more experienced ox, and the other side, you might have a younger ox that hasn't necessarily done this before. And the older ox would be able to keep the younger one, who might be trying to go back and forth in line as they go down the row in the field. And so the young ox could learn that obedience, or learn how to do the job from the one who's more experienced, while they're both in the yoke. Because they're both in the yoke, they're both attached, they can't go anywhere, it keeps them straight in line. And so eventually this younger ox is going to learn, okay, I can't be fidgeting around everywhere. I've got to follow and just do what this older ox is teaching me, right? And so that's what the yoke was about. And Jesus says, "Come into my yoke. Take my yoke upon you," right? I've done this. I've been in the world. You can learn from me. Take it on you. Be in this yoke with me. Learn from me. You know, you think about a farmer or someone who's, you know, has a farm, you know, they might whip the cow or whatever they might do to keep them in line. Jesus says, "Not in my yoke, come into my yoke, and my yoke is easy. and my burden is light, and you'll be able to handle it. And just learn from me. Let me guide you. Let me train you. Because I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. Does that sound like apprenticeship to you? Does that sound like discipleship to all of us? And I think that's just a great example that we can think about as we think about being disciples and following Jesus. Real quickly, the last thing, and this is probably the biggest thing that disciples, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, if you want to be a better disciple, you can't just know Jesus, you can't just follow him, but you have to make more. That's a part of the circle of discipleship. You have to make disciples. Jesus didn't call us to just make disciples. He called us to make disciple-making disciples, right? That's involved in that. Because as we pointed out in our scripture, Matthew 28, the Bible says, go and make disciples as you are going. So the things we need to do is to go, number one, and you do that by teaching and baptizing them and teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, that Jesus says. And that's the way you make disciples. But first you have to go. You can't do it by sitting and not doing anything. We have to go, and it has to be on the forefront of our mind, striving to make those disciples. Like we mentioned, Colossians 1, verse 28 through 29, in him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. Someone said the Great Commission is not just another good idea, though it is that. It is the church's marching order. And as we sometimes hear in classes or in sermons, you know, God might not have given the message to anyone else but you to bring so-and-so to Christ. You might be the only way or the only message that they hear. So we lead like Jesus did. That's how we do it, like Jesus did. Jesus entered into the lives of a handful of people. He spent several years training and mentoring them. Then he sent them out to make more disciples. Programs and ministries, worship services, sermons and books, all those resources we have, they can all help. But Jesus' method was more one-on-one, personal level, that he got to know his disciples, that they got to know him, and he trained them and mentored them. That's from David Young, the gentleman I mentioned earlier that wrote that book. And Paul says about Timothy, as Paul trained Timothy as a follower, and as he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, he says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions. And Paul says, you know, this is what Timothy has done, and I think this is a good example of what we can do as followers of Christ, that we carefully follow the doctrine of Christ, his manner of life, his purpose, his faith. That's a good way to think about it. And so we'll end there. Hopefully we can strive to all be better disciples every day of Jesus as we strive to live for him each and every day. Thank you.